1 John chapter 1. During this season of the year, we are looking into this marvelous passage where John, who must be, he must be 70, 80, maybe 90 years old at this time. It's been 60 years since Jesus went back to heaven. And John's looking around at the state of the churches, what's happening in believers' lives, and he's concerned. And so he picks up his pen and he writes this letter to them. Last week, in those first four verses, we discovered that John was an active participant in the incarnation. He shook Jesus' hand. He watched Jesus' face. He saw his eyes. He scrutinized what he did. He meditated, asked questions about what he said. John had a front row seat. John says, hey, folks, I want you to know that the incarnation was serious. It wasn't just a bit of history. And from that marvelous experience, John says in verse 5, now this is the message. This is the message. There's a meaning to the incarnation. Jesus came and he gave a message from God, a message about God. Last week we also noted that John reminds us that God gave us a promise. God gave us a command. God gave us his testimony, his witness to who Jesus is, what he did, and why that matters. But this morning, we pick up on that message, verse 5. Now, this is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. Here it is. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. Wow. From that premise, then, John considers seven different testimonies. Look at them. Verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Now, this is how we are sure that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. The one who says, I have come to know him, without keeping his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him the love of God is perfected. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Now, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new commandment, as this is not new. This is an old commandment that you've heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the message you've heard. Yet I am writing to you a new commandment, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. Now, the one who says he is in the light but hates his brother, he is in darkness right now. The one who loves his brother remains in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, walks in the darkness, doesn't know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Turn over, please, to chapter 4 in verse 17. One more test. In this, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment, for we are as he is in this world. There is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear because fear involves punishment. So the one who fears has not reached perfection in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "Oh, I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For the person who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And we have this command from him: the one who loves God must also love his brother. See why that time of greeting is so important? If you don't love your brother, forget about talking about loving God. This is an incredible litmus test that John gives us. And in just a moment, we'll unpack it a bit and look at these seven tests. Tests not for me to examine you, but for you to examine you. Seven tests to see if you've got the genuine article. Frankly, to see if you're a Christian, a follower of Jesus Christ, or are you just blowing smoke? Are you just a liar? Now, I wish it was easier. I love the story of the craftsman, the woodworker who made himself a little boy. You remember that story? Out of wood, remember? And then one night, while wishing upon a star, that little wooden toy became a little living boy. Remember that? But the wooden, now flesh and blood little boy, needed a conscience. Remember that? Remember that story? And if you remember in the story, the narrative was that if Pinocchio, the little boy, told a lie, what happened? His nose grew. Wouldn't it be wonderful this morning if, as each of us examine these seven tests, if our nose, would you go out of here with the same size nose? Would I leave the platform with a longer nose? That's the test today. A little more difficult than with Pinocchio, maybe. More subtle, but no less serious. Are you truly in fellowship with the God who is light, the only true God, in whom there is no darkness, absolutely none whatever? I've been waiting all week to get up here. Isn't this fantastic? It's temporary, but it serves its purpose. It enables folks to, with their face, with their voice, with their costumes, to portray, to give a message, to present to you a portrait that's not their own. The folks that are up here are not trying to tell you who they are. They are rather trying to tell you about who others are and how those other people lived and experienced the marvelous truth about the incarnation. Now, Tricene and I have taken a number of trips to Israel, and soon, just a couple of months now, we'll be taking a trip to visit the cities of Greece where churches were planted. And then hopefully a little later on this next year, in October, we hope to go back to the land of Israel. But every time we go to Israel, we tell the folks, and just about every trip, somebody doesn't believe us, but we tell them, now, don't buy expensive jewelry out here in these street markets. Why? Because you may not be getting the genuine article. And many times we come back to the United States and someone will come up sheepishly and say, Pastor Jim, what do we do about this? And they'll show me this huge, I mean, a rock about that big, you know, big as a walnut, you know. What is that? Well, that was supposed to be an emerald. Really? What'd you pay for it? Yeah, way too much. Well, give me an estimate. And when they give me an estimate, it's usually way too much. Well, how did you find out it's not an emerald? Well, we took it to the local jeweler and had him test it. And he told us it's a piece of glass. Happens every day. You see, the natural eye has great difficulty discerning the true properties of a diamond or an emerald or a sapphire. With your natural eye, you don't know. You just have to take for granted whatever that salesperson is saying to you. But if you really want to know if it's the genuine thing, and if you really want to know the value of it in terms of how much you ought to spend for it, whether it's cosmetic glass that only is designed to make you feel good, or whether it's a diamond, I mean, the real genuine article, if you want to know that, you need to take it to someone who will use light and special instruments. And they'll test it, and they can tell you if it is the genuine article, and they can even tell you that if it's a diamond, they can tell you the degree of purity or the degree of impurity in that diamond because they will apply light and then test your stone. That's what John's doing in this epistle. John is saying, I want you to take your claim, your life. And I want you to put it into the light of God. Hold it up to the light. This past week, it was cloudy outside, but light enough that I could tell that a particular window at our house needed some attention. So I got out the rags and did the window thing and had just about finished when the sun came out of the clouds. I stepped back and looked at that glass, that window that I had cleaned, and it wasn't clean at all. Now, as long as the clouds were overcast, it looked respectable. But boy, once the sun came out, you know what I'm talking about? All those smears, those smudges, and up there in the corner, I didn't quite get it, and there's a speck or two down here, and the whole thing had kind of a film on it, you know? The only way I could tell that was when I held the window up and the pure light of the sun penetrated and showed me the real stain, the problem that needed to be removed from the glass. And that's what John's saying. John's saying, bring your claim, bring your confession of faith into the light. Test it. See if it's genuine or it's fake. We've done some work at our house recently, and so all the furniture isn't back where it ought to be, and sometimes I get a surprise. This morning, before the sun had come up, the house was dark, and not wanting to wake Tricene, I tried to manage through the darkness and didn't make it. Later, as I was getting ready to leave, the sun had come up, and because the light of the sun filled the room, it was very clear. That is, I could see the object. That's what light does. Light illuminates. Light brings perspective. Like life, light tests and exposes. So this morning, hold up your heart before the light of God. There are seven times in this passage that you'll find the phrase, if we say. Let me quickly name them for you. If you didn't mark them, you might want to put a pencil mark or a pen mark there in the column of your Bible, and then go back and examine them. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say, chapter 1 and verse 8, if we say, chapter 1 verse 10, if we say. And you note each of those is we. It's us, the confessing community, if we who are together in the household of faith, if we make this kind of statement. And then, starting in chapter 2, verse 4, he that saith, the one who says. Again in verse 6 of chapter 2, the one who says. And chapter 2, verse 9, the one who says. And then the last one, number 7, over in chapter 4 and verse 20. If any man says, I love God. If you look at those, they break out into three different categories very quickly. One is the we, one is the individual he, the one who says, and the last one is any man. It's more universal. John is talking to Christians. He's talking to people who profess to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. But every one of these seven tests, every one of these seven confessions, every one of these seven statements reveal a liar. Every one of them. Because the conduct doesn't match the confession. Look what I mean. Verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with God, walk in darkness, we lie. If you're walking in darkness, you don't have fellowship with God. Look at verse 8. If we say we have no sin, the truth is not in us. We're deceiving ourselves. Your confession is empty. You are self-deceived. Look at verse 10. If we say we have not sinned, we make God a liar. That's even worse than deceiving myself. His word is not in us. Those are pretty serious charges. And in each of those, what John is saying is, it's a false claim. You may stand up in church and make a bodacious claim. You may stand up and give this glowing testimony. You may be professing in certain circles certain claims about your faith. But if it doesn't come up to the test of the light, you're a liar. You're deceived. You're debating with God. And God's word and your word do not match. You are calling God a liar. Now, obviously, those are conditions that disclose unbelief. Oh, the confession sounds good. But it's a false confession. It comes from the lips and not from the heart. That last one, if anyone says, oh, I love God, but hates his brother. Text says he is a liar. No wiggle room there. You is in or you is out. Now, in each of these seven tests, John gives the truth. That is, each of these false claimers is followed by a description of a truth claimer. Let me show you what I mean. Look at chapter 1 and verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we are lying and not practicing the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Wow. So if I'm walking in darkness, friend, if you're walking in those habits and attitudes and actions that are not godly, not light, they don't reflect God's character, then don't claim to be in fellowship with God, because you're going to confuse people around you. If you're going to live like the world, don't profess to be a part of the body of Christ. John goes on to say, if we make this claim that we have no sin, We're deceiving ourselves. If we confess our sin, on the other hand, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, the true Christian is not one who says, I have no sin. The true Christian is the one who says, yes, I sin. And I acknowledge that sin. I confess it. I agree with God about it. And when I agree with God about it, God does something to me and for me. He cleanses me. Because of the blood of Jesus Christ, I'm not afraid to confess my sin because all I have to do is confess it. I don't have to do penance. All I have to do is claim the forgiveness, the cleansing that is mine already in Jesus Christ. And if you're among those folks that believe that you have no sin at all, that you and God are on equal terms, that sin is not an issue, that God measures his perfection based upon the perfection that's shown in your life, you are a deceived liar. But if you confess your sin, John says, God is quick to forgive. Why? Because we have an advocate. See that down there in chapter 2? We have an advocate with the Father, and that advocate is none other than Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And he's not only our advocate, our lawyer, but he's also our propitiation, the one who paid in his blood for our sins. So you see, the true Christian has a certain attitude about sin. Very sensitive about sin. Very conscious of sin. But not burdened with trying to prove to God and others he's not a sinner. Why? Because he knows, he has learned that he has help from God about his sin. That God is ready and willing and poised and desires to cleanse us from our sin and from all unrighteousness. And all it requires from us is an attitude of, yeah, that's sin. That's not right. That truly is sin. God wouldn't do that. The Christian, the one who has fellowship with God, is very sensitive about sin. Quick to confess sin to God. And ready to receive God's cleansing from that sin. So many times we excuse ourselves in our sin. We give it other names. We call it adult entertainment. We give it a different face. And John is saying, sin is anything in my life or attitude that is not like God, who is light. And God's goal in my life and my goal as a confessing Christian is not to learn to accommodate sin and to live with sin and failure. My goal is to confess the sin, to get rid of the sin, to get rid of the impurities, so that my life will become increasingly, increasingly, increasingly like God, who is light. In him there is no sin. Put it another way, God is light, and he can't change. So if I'm going to have fellowship with God, the change is going to have to happen in me, not him. There's no darkness in him, but there's darkness in me. There is sin in me. And if I want to have fellowship, communion, association, intimacy with God, if I want to become like Jesus Christ, if I want to become like God, then the change has to happen in me. I'm the one who needs to confess the fault. And the good news is God's already anticipated my need to confess. He's already anticipated my sin, my mistakes, my failures. And he's provided a lawyer who argues my case. He's provided a propitiation. That big word means that everything that ever can be done to deal with the fault and the judgment and the punishment of my sin, everything that can be done has already been done by Jesus Christ. So how are you with the sin question? Comfortable with sin? Or are there habits, attitudes within your heart and life that you know are not godly? They don't pass the test. When held up to the light that is God, you have to say, "Now I'm not like that. I have this and this and this and this and this that mars my life. And it fills me with darkness." Now, if that's true, Christian friend, then confess it. Confess it. So often we try to change it without confessing it. Now, God says, your job is to confess. My job is to provide and to apply the propitiation of the blood of Jesus Christ to that sin. You understand, brother, sister, that when you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, in that moment, every sin that you've ever done, every sin that you will ever do, has been reckoned with 2,000 years ago at the cross. Do you realize that? There's nothing that you can do to earn or merit forgiveness. It's all done. And confession is receiving, appropriating to your own personal need the forgiveness and cleansing that God has prepared and delights to do for you and for me when we confess. It bothers me at times that the church becomes a society of snooty, self-righteous, good people. You ever notice that? And boy, if I had sin to confess, I wouldn't want to tell you. I hear that all the time. I wouldn't want to tell you. Why? Because we create the illusion, the idea that we don't sin. Somehow we're a cut above. And when a person is made conscious of their sins and they feel trapped in that guilt, that sense of unworthiness, that sense of failure, last thing they want is to sit under my long nose, or to have me look down my nose at them, or to have me take their failures to the prayer meeting in the form of prayer requests. How does the church become that kind of people? How is it we slip from sinners who are constantly confessing our sin, constantly confessing to God our need, constantly to discovering more areas in our lives that don't match up to His light? How is it we move from that to a group of professional judges pontificating upon our own personal perfection and making those that we deem or who deem themselves less worthy uncomfortable? It's because we forget that we are sinners. We will remain sinners until we go through the resurrection experience itself. And so we are constantly in need of confessing, constantly need to confess our sins. Now, John is certainly not saying here, parade your sins and talk about them and make them public news and dote in being the worst sinner in all the world. Now, he's talking about a broken attitude concerning sin, anything that defiles my life. And when I hold it up to God in God's light, then I confess it. And the forgiveness and cleansing is already there. The second area John zeroes in on for my test is this whole area of the Scriptures, God's commands. See what he says there in verse 3? Now, this is how we know that we have come to know him, by keeping his commands. No one says, I've come to know him without keeping his commands is a liar. But whoever keeps his word, truly in him, the love of God is perfected. Look at that. The love of God is perfected. Not only does God want to cleanse up my life from sin, but he wants to build within me his love. He wants his love to flow from me. He wants me to be more than just free from the negative influences of sin. He wants me to be filled with the positive love that characterizes him. Amazing test. And how does that happen? By keeping God's commandments. That's what we're talking about, the scriptures. And I've got to ask myself, do I love the word of God? Do I look to God's commandments? Am I sensitive to what God says in his word? Or what God says doesn't matter? I'm too busy to read it, too busy to think about it. I'm not seriously seeking to know the mind of God. Therefore, since I'm not giving attention to, since I'm not hearing and growing in obedience to God's word, God's love cannot be perfected in me. That's how it works. I ingest God's word with a heart to obey it. God transformed my life, and out of that, God's love becomes manifest, and it grows. It becomes perfect. So that day by day by day by day, I am growing by obeying the word of God, by obeying the scripture, by ingesting the word of God, I am growing. And as I do that, God's love is more and more perfecting. It's more and more manifesting itself in my life. So the decisions that you're pondering, Christian friend, what does God say about it? What does God say about your divorce? What does God say about your attitude toward your mate, toward your children? What does God say about areas of purity, what you watch, what you read? What does God say about areas of personal integrity? Does it matter to you? If it doesn't, then you have no claim upon salvation. Because every child of God who is born of God has God's Spirit within, and that makes you sensitive to. That gives you a natural inclination to want to hear the voice of the Father, to want to know what God says in his word. There's a third acid test, and that's down there. He who says he is in the light but hates his brother is in darkness. He's not saved. My attitude toward you, your attitude toward me. So many people want salvation with Jesus, but they want nothing to do with other believers. Because they're a bunch of miserable failures. Yeah, I am. I am. I am a sinner, saved by grace. I'm not perfect. And our church is not perfect. And you're not perfect. And my attitude toward other brothers, notice this isn't talking about my neighbor. This is not talking about a person who is perhaps not even committed to Christ as Lord and Savior. This is talking about that group of people who've made a commitment to Jesus Christ. They're brothers. They're sisters. They have a relationship. Remember, Jesus said, I want you to love one another as I have loved you. He was talking to the inside crowd. Do you love to come to church? Do you long to be with other believers? Do you love to fellowship with other folks? Do you want to be where Jesus Christ is being talked about, where his word is being discussed, where people are honestly seeking and longing to become encouragers and helpers to each other? That's what he's talking about. Now, to hate your brother doesn't mean that you want to destroy him. The idea of hate here is, I want to ignore him. I want nothing to do with him. The opposite of love isn't hate, it's indifference. So do you love the brethren, the brothers and sisters? John goes on to pick this up later in chapter 4 when he says, the man who says, I love God and hates his brother, hates other members of the family of God, not neighbors, not folks outside, not people who are, but people who are on the inside, brothers and sisters, those who have with you made commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, you and I have a different relationship and responsibility to each other than we do to our neighbor. Popular theology would have you think that you have as great a responsibility for the homeless gentleman under the bridge and at Broad Street, that you have the same responsibility for him that you do for me, and you don't. You have a different level of responsibility. The Bible's very clear about that. Very clear. And if I hate my brother, if I don't love my brother, if I don't value my brother, if I'm not open to my brother, if I don't desire to be with my brother, if I don't embrace my brother whom I can see, forget this jazz about loving God whom I can't see. In other words, my test of how I love God is reflected in how I love Rex, how I love Bill, how I love Sue, how I love you. Now, John's not trying to be tough in this epistle. He's trying to be clear. God is light. He is the standard. And as we fellowship with him, he's going to reveal things in our lives that are wrong, and we need to confess those to him. And he's already anticipated that. He already knows. We're not going to surprise God. He already knows. You can't bring any gook to God and God say, oh, I'm shocked. Bring the gook to God and God says, yeah, I anticipate that. And you can't walk in the light without keeping his commandments. And as you ingest, as you understand, as you obey the things that he says, this is important, do it. That's not good, don't do it. This is important, do it. As you make those commands, the principles of your life, then through that, his love, his very nature, his very character, his very persona will more and more and more and more be evident in you. And people will look at you and say, you're a little Christ, you're a little... Well, you look like Jesus. If I've never met Jesus, but if I ever met him, you're what I would expect to meet. That's God's work in our lives as we obey his commands. And our brothers and sisters in faith, do we love them? Do we? Now, Father in heaven, as we think about these things, there may be some deep concern. None of us are perfect. All of us are confessing. All of us need that advocate day by day. And the more we grow up in our faith, the more we realize how imperfect and flawed we are. So pray that we would be willing to take these seven tests to our heart, knowing that each of these confessions are the confessions of a flawed faith. That these folks who profess these kinds of things and contradict them in their behavior are not born again at all. And Lord, if we have sons and daughters and uncles and aunts and brothers and sisters, and we're under the delusion that, well, they really are saved, but their lives don't show it. Use this passage to burden us to pray for them, to understand that confession without conduct, that revelation without transformation is just so much information, that we must be born from within. Teach us that this matter of knowing you and having fellowship with you is life transforming. And it affects everything about me and has as its destiny to make a whole new me out of me, a new me that looks like Jesus Christ. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, Christian friend, that's what this is all about. That's what this is all about. God wants to transform us and make us like Jesus. Jesus is the model. And if we say we follow him, we ought to walk as he walked. And every day, every week, our lives as believers ought to be more and more like Jesus. And that happens as we confess our sin and receive his cleansing, as we take his scriptures, his words, and obey them, apply them, live them. His love grows within us. His character is developed within us. As we meet other brothers and sisters in the faith, our response to them mirrors our true response to God. Father, I pray that we would be authentic believers whose behaviors reflect the light. And if this morning you know that you've been lying, deceiving yourself, you know that your relationship with God is empty, or you're trusting upon some ancient moment in time years ago when you think you did something and yet your character, your conduct, you love sin. You really detest other Christians. You have no time or place for God's word and his commands in your life. Friend, wake up. Based upon these passages, you have no claim upon the eternal life that Jesus came to provide. And right now, you can change that. You can pray, Jesus, I choose to believe that you are who you claim to be. I believe that at the cross you died for me, my sins. I ask you to come into my heart, and I commit myself to you, and I want to be like you. Fill me with your grace, your forgiveness. Cleanse me from my sin. Place your love by your Spirit in my heart, and help me to become like you. Pray that prayer. Mean it. Oh, Father, we've heard a heavy word from you this morning. May it produce great reflection. And may this Christmas season, may we get beyond the nostalgia to the good news. And may that good news grip us and change us. May our fellowship with you, our relationship with you, be transparently evident. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.